Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
So on this Sunday in the church calendar, other denominations usually celebrate a message based on the triumphal entry of Jesus as he makes his final and last trip into Jerusalem. However, at New Covenant, we have developed a bit of a trend, dare I say. We often pause on this, the first day of Holy Week, and we ponder and reflect on some aspect of Jesus' death or something about the cross. All of this in preparation for our Easter resurrection celebration next Sunday. And we have lately been probing the topic of mercy for the season of Lent. And all of this is in preparation for our hearts and for our minds to kind of be focused and ready for Resurrection Sunday. So we're going to continue on this series called Mercy Triumphs. And it's our fourth message today. Our series is, as we're saying, it's called Mercy Triumphs. And I'm titling the message today, Where Justice and Mercy Meet. And our text is going to come from Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. I want you guys to remember the tagline that Pastor Jack gave us at the beginning of this series. His tagline was this: mercy is what we holler for when we get caught, but justice is what we holler for when somebody else gets caught. And so before I get into the details of today's message, I have to clarify a couple of terms that we'll be using, just to make sure we're all speaking the same language, just making sure we understand one another, okay? So my first term and my working definition is this, if you can go to that slide. Justice, and this is Bob's handy-dandy definition, is justice is an attribute that assures that all is fair, right, equitable, moral, and legal. That's a good working definition today for us on what is meant by justice. But sometimes the Bible translations, I have to admit, are not as clear as we'd like them to be. They're a little complex. For example, in the New Testament, there's a Greek word that you might read as the word justice can easily be translated to the word righteousness. Well, because, according to this working definition, justice can be used to describe God's rightness, or as we say, his righteousness. And depending on the context, the translators will use either word. That's especially true in our text that we'll be reading today, and you're going to find that out. But the other term we're going to be using today and emphasizing, I'm going to use the definition given by Pastor Jack in the next slide. It says this, that mercy is an act of loving God, an act of a loving God that addresses the consequence of sin. And that would include the consequences of sin against God, or as we're going to see, mercy can be applied to address sins against us. Mercy can also be applied there. And I know that as we apply these attributes of God, some people out there are going to argue, listen, these are opposites. That God's mercy is the opposite of God's justice. Well, I hope all of you know God has many attributes, multiple attributes, all at the same time. For example, one of his attributes is holiness. And some people cannot picture a God who is loving, but also holy. And some of you remember this a number of years ago. It was a New Covenant moment. I was preaching on the topic of holiness, and there was a guest who was with us, and she decided to sit right in the front row, and she was fussing with her purse the whole time I'm preaching, obviously very agitated by the whole message, until finally at some point she couldn't take it anymore. So she gets up and marches to the end of the aisle and marches out and says, "Why don't you preach about love, you jerk?" Wow, I mean, that was a New Covenant moment, you know what I mean? And so immediately my first thought is, I've lost the message. I've lost the congregation. We're done for today. We might as well go home after this. But instead, a moment of clarity came upon me, and I said, listen, because everyone was like, oh, you know, that gasp, you know. It was all over the room, and I just said, listen. She went out, she made a few gnarly statements to the ushers as she went out the front door to express her disfavor with the whole message. But I said, can we pray for this lady? And everybody joined in on that. We prayed for her, and then on we went with the message. Because she was one of those people, and there are some, who could not picture a loving God who's also holy. And in her picture was God is love, and that's all there is to it. But listen, it's true. Like us, all right? I can be loving sometimes, but then also I can respond with a very sharp temper. Not me, though. I'm just saying symbolically, okay? I always tell my family, I don't have a mean bone in my body, but it does come out sometimes, all right? And that is, with human eyes, we have to realize this, that God also has multiple attributes. I gotta be careful. Don't view God through your human eyes. I know it's natural, but no one should be able to say this. No one can be just and merciful simultaneously. That's impossible. That's not true. God can be, and God is. And the scriptures support this fact. If we just look at this one passage from Exodus 20, I'll just read this quickly for you. Exodus 20, verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So this is a God who's very punishing, but at the same time, shows mercy to 1,000 generations. So in my working definition of justice, as it applies to God, I'd like to make a few points today if I can. Now, if God is just, especially by our definition, then in his perfect justice, all evil, all rebellion must be addressed. With regard to the law, every sin must be punished. As an accounting transaction, every debt must be paid for. The books will be balanced with God. That is justice. Now, because God is just, he can't turn a blind eye away from infractions of his law. If he did so, he would appear to be random or capricious about sin, exacting sin consequence of sins in some cases and not in others. That's not how God is. You may be familiar with the image of Lady Justice. She's that statue that's holding some scales. By the way, she has a name. Actually, her name is Justitia. Justitia, based on the word justice. Anyway, she's blindfolded and holds a set of scales, and she judges whomever she needs to judge, but she does so blindly using a set of scales. And we can view God as the ultimate Lady Justice. But God, of course, is not blind. And we have to be mindful that God's scales are not our scales. What God calls just, we may not happen to agree with. But that's okay, because God is God, and I am not. Can you repeat that after me? God is God, and I am not. That's profound, actually, to be able to say that. So growing up, when our girls were small, probably just when they were able to speak, which was quite early, they developed a whiny phrase that we were unsuccessful in attempting to ban it from the household. I would say, we're never going to use that word ever again in this house. But I tried, it didn't work. And the phrase was this, that's not fair. Right? Anybody with kids, you all know that, right? They didn't say something like, that's unjust, or that's inequitable, okay. They just said, that's not fair, all right? It's astounding what a refined sense of justice little children can develop. Isn't that amazing? They know justice, don't they? And they call it when they see it, just as they see it. Of course, it's all about them, okay? Because mind you, at that point, they're still the center of the universe. So the question is, whose scale are you using to judge justice. I've proposed this. Everyone has their own scale in their back pocket that they use to judge God's fairness and justice. And they take out that scale whenever they want and say, you know, God, I don't think you meet up with my scales as being just. But listen, this is so very important for us to get this here. We may actually judge God and believe he's an underachiever. God, you're not cutting it by my standard. But listen, man's scale is not God's scale. Man's scale doesn't count. Remember Job, when God encounters him, and he says, hey, Job, by the way, I know you're really upset about your situation, but by the way, were you there when I created the universe? I didn't see you there, Job. Were you present when I created the foundations of this earth? I don't think you were there, Job. I don't think you were there. In other words, Job came to this realization, and I'll use a loose translation. He just basically said, shut my mouth. I had no idea what I was talking about. And so it is with us. When we judge God, we don't know what we're talking about. I think it's so ridiculous. I had this interesting blog I was reading about a guy who's an atheist, and he was proposing that God is the ultimate child abuser because he allowed his son to be crucified. And therefore, God, you're a terrible father. He doesn't know what he's talking about, folks. The man who says something like that doesn't understand God's justice. And yet, at the end of time, all the books will be opened. All the accounts will be tallied, and God will make every wrong right. Every debt will be paid, and perfect justice will ultimately be executed. But in the meantime, remember this, payday isn't always on Friday. Hebrews 10 says this, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge. So no matter what the sense of injustice you may have, how your scales have been tipped in the wrong direction, we can trust that there is a God who promises he will make it all well. He'll make it all even, okay? He will settle the score ultimately someday. So let's turn to our text now. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Before we do, can we just pray for a minute? So if you have a paper copy, put your hand on your Bible. If you have a smartphone, put your hand on your smartphone and ask God to bless. Lord, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would come and enlighten to us these words. God, that which was written by Paul to the church at Rome, that the meaning of these words, God, would have relevance for us here, today, and in our lives, God. So let these words become life. We pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So before I jump into the text, some background on this little passage here before I read. First, note this. Paul was writing to the believers in the city of Rome, and Rome was not a single ethnic group. In fact, they had a blend. Some of the believers were Jews who came to receive Jesus as Messiah. But then there are others who say this. They said there were actually Gentiles who had already converted to Judaism and then who had become messianic and came to believe in the Savior. So even though they were of Greek background, they knew the law, they practiced Judaism, and then came to believe in Christ. And then the other group that was in the church were the Greeks and Gentiles who knew nothing of God's law. They knew nothing of Judaism before they came to Christ. So much of Paul's letter here is trying to get these two factions to love, to serve, to accept one another. And then secondly, note that at this place in Paul's letter, in chapter 3, he's building the case for leveling the playing field with regard to who's more righteous here. Is it the Jew or is it the Gentile? Who is it? And Paul wants to make sure that we're all on one level ground before God. And he does so by revealing this truth. He says in Romans 3, verse 10, which is just a few verses before this, there is no one righteous. No, not one. In other words, his level, his playing field level is very low. Do you see that? And all of us fall into that category. We all share the same human condition, which is we have no righteousness in us all. We're just offenders of God. And that's how he begins this segment we're about to read. Now, as you read this, you might ask me, Bob, why are you using, if you look in your Bible, you might say, why are you using this text to discuss where justice and mercy meet? Because I will say this, your translation may not have either word here. However, as we read, would you let me clarify some of the terms in the language and make it sound a little bit more like it should sound for those who were hearing this letter read in Rome, those who had Jewish background and came out of the Jewish traditions. Hear it through their ears as I read this. So I was actually looking for a translation of this, and I happen to have our family Bible, which is the NIV from 1984, and it used the right words, and I said, this is the one I'll use. And then I go to the electronic version and said, oh, they've changed all the words. Look at that. They've updated the NIV, and so there's a couple of terms and words here I'm going to clarify as I read, because in my Bible, they don't read that way, okay? So let's go. Starting verse 21. And the header on this for mine has an outline. It says, righteousness through faith. I dare say that may be misleading considering what Paul's really saying in this short passage. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And by the way, if you didn't know, the law and the prophets, whenever those two words are shared together, usually refers to what we call the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew text of the Bible. So when you see the law and prophets in the New Testament, think Old Testament, okay? This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Messiah. I'm using that word for good reasons. To all who believe. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, how many of you guys are familiar with the Romans Road? You ever hear the word Romans Road? It's a set of verses people memorize in order to share the gospel. This verse is one of them. The problem with it is it doesn't stop there. It actually goes on to verse 24. Let me read on. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, for all are justified freely by his grace, the redemption that came by Messiah Jesus. God presented Messiah as a sacrifice of atonement. Hold it right there. Some of your Bibles have a footnote in there, like my NIV does. And the word sacrifice of atonement has this bizarre footnote. It says, the Greek for sacrifice of atonement refers to the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant. What on earth are they talking about? I don't understand that. Some of your translations say propitiation. What does that mean? What does all of that mean right here? And why is it footnoted like this? A sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Now, some of your translations will say righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So I would like to press deeper into this by bringing out this principle if I can. Next slide, please. At the cross, God displayed his perfect justice alongside his gracious mercy. Verse 5 makes this reference, as we said, to this sacrifice of atonement. The big theological word there in some of your Bibles is propitiation. That means to atone for sin. And I believe the Bible translators really had to struggle with this one. That's why they put a footnote. Now, when you read this, I want you to read it like a Jewish person who knew the Old Testament very well. They knew the rituals of Judaism. Paul is using a unique word in Greek that only occurs twice in the whole New Testament. Here, it's called hilasterion. That doesn't mean anything to anybody. Hilasterion only occurs twice in the New Testament. The other time is in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, it's translated mercy seat. Boy, is that another confusing term. But the mercy seat really should mean this: a place of God's mercy, a place of atonement. Now, a few translations actually insert the word mercy seat right here into this passage. And if you read that, boy, is that confusing to those of us who don't know anything about Jewish traditions. What on earth is he referring to? And it would say something like this: God presented him, that is Jesus, as a mercy seat through faith in his blood. Well, this concept sends us all the way back in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus. And there in the book of Exodus, Moses records the instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant. How many of you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark? Right? That's great, because that movie gives us such a history lesson about what the Ark of the Covenant was and what it looked like. So the place of atonement, or this thing called the mercy seat, which is such a confusing term, it was a cover of mercy. In the Hebrew, the word is ikapurith. It literally means the propitiatory shelter, the place where sin is atoned for. And I would like to call it the mercy place, is what it is. Kippurith sounds like the Hebrew word that we all know today because of the Jewish holiday called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, which means the Day of Atonement. Today, it's the high holy day when Jewish people ask God to forgive them for their sins that they had committed in the previous year. And the mercy place is also the place where God would actually communicate with Moses. That's where God gave Moses instructions, was on that mercy place. So the high priest made sacrificial offerings to God on behalf of the people. Stay with me on this, guys. Can you hang with me? The mercy seat, this place of mercy, is where the blood of the sacrifice of the animals was sprinkled. It was a place of mercy and a place of forgiveness. The blood was a shield or a shelter against the justice of God that was exemplified by the law that resided in the Ark of the Covenant on stone tablets. That was the justice of God articulated in the Ten Commandments. The symbolism here is incredibly powerful. The mercy cover, the mercy protection, the mercy shelter on the ark covered the consequences of failure to obey God's laws. And so when Paul says in verse 25 that God presents Jesus, Messiah, as a sacrifice of the mercy place, he's telling the listeners, and some of whom, of course, were Jewish background, Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is our place of mercy. He's our shelter of mercy. And listen, to the Jewish mind, this is huge, because suddenly all the ritual of the Old Testament around the Ark of the Covenant begins to make sense based on where they were at this present time, Paul says. It's through Jesus' blood and sacrifice we gain mercy. Verses 25 and 26 repeat the phrase, God did this to demonstrate his justice. That is, in Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, God's perfect justice is satisfied. It wasn't like he looked away, but he addressed all sin on that day. All of this is made possible to us just by believing. just by believing. And Paul writes this, at the present time, not someday at the end of time, but at this present time, Jesus received the justice of God that we all did. We all deserved. All things that we ever did, are doing, or will ever do in breaking God's law. Jesus took it for us. So much of the symbology of the Jewish ceremonies required by God, they're all a foreshadowing of what Messiah would do. And some of you are going to go to one of the services this week for the Passover Shabbat, where in it, it's filled with the symbolism of what Jesus did for us. And there are a number of people who made those connections and can walk you through exactly what all that symbology means. So Paul's putting the pieces together in this very short segment. He's revealing God's perfect justice, but also his gracious mercy side by side in what Jesus did for us. So my next principle in this passage is this. Before the cross, we identify simultaneously both as sinner and as justified. It says this, he demonstrated his justice at this present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. See, in doing this act, when God sent Jesus to die for our sin, God was being just. He was addressing sin. He was not ignoring it. His wrath against all disobedience was perfectly satisfied. The result that we who believe become justified. Some of you guys know some of the various phrases that Martin Luther, the 1500s reformer, he came up with a couple of phrases of key theology that he coined that we need to take to heart. And one of them was called this, that all the believers in Jesus are simul justus et peccator, which is Latin for this, simultaneously justified and sinners. Verse 23 and 24 remind us, all sinners have missed the mark of God's glory, but we've been justified freely by his grace. And a good definition that I use in this for justified is justified is just as if I never sinned. Let me say that again. Justified is just as if I never sinned. That's what justified means. So my point is this, as we stand before the cross, as we see Jesus paying the price for our sins, we have to recall the cross that Jesus bore and died on actually belonged to you and me. It was our cross. It was, why? What did Jesus do to earn that sort of death? Nothing. Well then, whose cross was it? It had to be somebody's, because remember in God's justice, it has to be somebody. Somebody's gonna pay for all that sin. So you need to understand this. First and foremost, that cross is my cross. That's where I deserve the punishment. That's where I deserve all that Jesus suffered. He didn't, but in God's justice, he's going to address sin. So that's my cross. And then Jesus comes up and says, that's all right. If you believe in me, I-N-R-I is just the Latin term for Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So it's not just for Bob, sinner, but now the cross is taken by Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. How many of you guys are familiar with the hymn, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So as we face the cross of Jesus, we need to be reminded regularly that in God's justice, His cross was actually the cross meant for me. But recall, Paul calls himself chief of sinners, right? That's what Paul says of himself. He's ever reminded of the fact that he is a sinner. But listen, he's also the greatest author in the New Testament to write about the grace of God. Paul gets it. We're all under that grace. And I want to be careful not to belabor this too much, because I know there are some who actually have a great, they express their faith by beating up on themselves. There are some who go into rituals where they take chains and beat themselves as symbolically taking payment for their sins. Listen, I said Jesus paid it all. And I mean that. We don't have to go to the cross. We don't have to beat ourselves as sinners, because he paid it all, so we don't have to. And I don't think God wants us to wallow in that state. Oh, ever be reminded that, Jesus, that's my cross. But thank you, Jesus, that you took it from me. Yeah. With a heart not of condemning ourselves, but a heart of extreme gratitude for the mercy we received when he said, that's okay, Bob, I'll take it for you. So my last point is this. We cannot apprehend God's mercy until we comprehend the cost of meeting his justice. Or to say it another way, we don't get mercy until we get the price that was paid for us. In this place, we begin to apply this concept of mercy to our relationships with other people. Let me quickly read from a parable. Pastor Jack made mention of this parable when he opened up this series on mercy, but I want to expand on it. And out of Matthew 18, starting at verse 23, and by the way, in my Bible, this segment is subtitled, The Parable of the Unmerciful Servant. Right? Okay, let me go. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man, or we're going to call him servant number one, who owed the king 10,000 bags of gold. All right, let's say for number's sake, $20 million, okay, was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, surprise, surprise, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Well, why? Because that's just. That is just. But at this, the servant fell on his knees before him and he said, catch these words, be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. Well, then the servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. And then when the servant went out, newly forgiven, newly receiving mercy, says he found one of his fellow servants, this is servant number two, who owed him 100 silver coins. All right, let's say this, about $20. Okay, it says denarii, which really means a day's wage. Let's just say some smaller amount, $20. So for $20, he grabbed him, he began to choke him, he says, pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Well then, fellow servant number two fell on his knees and he begged with the same words, please be patient with me, I will pay it back. I don't think it's a mistake that Jesus repeated that exact phrase. But he refused. Instead, he went off, had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw this, whoa, they saw the injustice of it, right? They were outraged and they went and they told the master everything that happened. Well, when the master called in servant number one, he said, you wicked servant, I canceled all your debts just because you begged me to do it. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in his anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he would pay back all that he owed. And then Jesus says this chilling thing. He said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So in this parable, forgiveness and mercy are used interchangeably. And so it's interesting in this, the emphasis then on mercy and canceling debt. What is unspoken in this parable is that this master king was willing to take it on the chin and absorb this debt of $20 million. So I wonder, with a just God, who pays the price of servant number one's debt? Note in this parable, for it to make sense, you have to place yourself in the place of servant number one. For you see, in the realm of sin debt, we owe God big time. All that debt can be canceled, but somebody's got to pay for it. I'm sorry, God is just. And yet, we find ourselves unable to forgive others when we just can't allow that debt to be canceled, even when it's only 20 bucks. We have forgotten about the $20 million that the master has forgiven us. By placing that cost, all that canceled debt, paid for by Jesus. You see, we freely receive mercy, but we don't always freely give mercy. But when we look at the cross, we have to consider the price of our own sin, and then we know how God has truly justified us. And we accept Jesus' sacrifice as a payment for our debt. And if we don't perceive the price he paid, the mercy we received, then we won't have the ability to show mercy to our fellow servants, to our brothers and sisters. We won't be able to forgive if we don't know how forgiven we are. So I've come to believe this, that the path towards forgiving others has to include this. You got to spend some time before the cross and to see your own sin debt. You have to comprehend the incredibly high price that it cost Jesus to take our place. I know in some churches they talk about having the sinner's bench up front, and in the sinner's bench is where you sit and you think about your sin and you moan, and sometimes you verbally cry out about your sin. And then you come to receive the forgiveness that God has for you. So I think there's something about wailing out. That song that we heard in the beginning for the opening was Johnny Cash sing a song, "Have Mercy on Me." We have to, at some point in our lives, cry out before God, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," to fully appreciate that when he justifies us, what he's justifying us from. And I know that it takes a lifetime to completely understand how great is God's mercy towards us. I know. I'm also trying at the same time to comprehend for me the justice of God in all of his many ways, how wonderful he is and how great is his mercy toward me. So let me summarize. Every one of us, we've all failed God. We've fallen short of his best, of his glory. And according to a just God who judges perfectly, the payment for our failure is eternal death and separation from God. But God, who's not just, but also merciful, he's made a way for us to be forgiven by having Jesus die in our place when he became our mercy cover at the atonement place. His blood shields us, shelters us, covers us from the consequence of our sin, protects us from those consequences. God's perfect justice and his abundant mercy are found in the cross of Jesus. And if we simply confess our sins, the scripture says this, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If all of you would together bow your heads, I'd like to pray a prayer that includes some of the very words we just spoke about. Would all of you repeat out loud these words? Every head bowed, all your eyes closed, please. Repeat after me. Jesus, you are Lord. And I'm sorry that I've ignored you. I've done so much wrong in my life. And I confess that I have misjudged you. I've not truly trusted you to be my master. Please forgive me. Have mercy on me. I want to do what is right. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I can be forgiven, so that I could have mercy. Thank you for your mercy. And thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. I now receive your Spirit. I confess you, Jesus, to be my just judge. I welcome you into my life by your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.